Hey, I want to welcome you all here to the gathering of the River Church. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve alongside the other pastor elders and to serve you all. This morning, we're looking at probably what is one of the most profound conversions, really, recorded for us in the Bible of Saul, this man named Saul. And we're going to look at Saul this morning, Acts 9, 1 through 30. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to go get one. They're in the foyer area there. And it's okay if you get up now and do that. But really today we're going to talk about zeal. It's one of the things we're going to cover. And zeal is really just this idea of passion. I think in our culture we look negatively on this idea of zeal, but kind of a synonym of that is passion. So we're going to look at passion. We're going to look at some encouragement and confidence we can find from this passage. And as 2 Timothy 1 tells us, as Paul writes to Timothy, says, I hope this morning to fan into flame the gift of God, really the gospel in our lives that Jesus has given to us. And so this morning, before we kind of enter in once again to Acts and we continue to go through this, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we come here this morning, I pray expectantly to hear from you, Lord God, that in this word you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Lord God, now we may not comprehend all of it, but I pray that those things that we need to hear this morning, we would hear. Those things we need to be convicted by, we would be convicted by. And those things we need to be encouraged by, we would be encouraged by, Lord, ultimately that you would continue this work of sanctification in our lives, that we would be brought closer to you, and that in all of this, in our lives, as we leave this place later, we would be able to boast in you and show the glory of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we begin in Saul in Acts 9, and we kind of pick up where we left off at in the beginning of chapter 8, and we see Saul is continuing to persecute the church. Now, Saul, we have to remember, was a Pharisee, which was one of the more conservative of the two main religious sects in Judaism, the other being the Sadducees, which we've come across already as well. And this means Saul would have been deeply familiar with the Old Testament. Okay, he would have known his Old Testament probably better than most of us, if not all of us. And from Saul's own testimonies in Galatians 1, Philippians, and other places, we know that as a Pharisee, he stood out. Because of his lineage, his adherence to the traditions and customs and laws that they had kind of added on to the word, and because of his persecution of the church, which we see exhibited here. And what we see about Paul is that in verse 1, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And this has been going on for some time now. And so what we see is his unrelenting in his hostility towards the church. We see also in verse 1 again, it says, the disciples of the Lord, and it goes on to say that he's going to arrest all those who found belonging to the way, men or women. And so we see he's unrelenting, he's indiscriminate, and he's also a go-getter in the sense that he's taking initiative, if we look at verse 1 again, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he is the one who is initiating this, to go be commissioned by the high priest to arrest believers in Damascus. And then he's willing to go to great lengths. This is a detail that has always stuck out to me. Maybe it's just because I'm a little bit lazy in some ways, but he's willing to travel, it says, to Damascus from Jerusalem, which is about 135 miles away and would have taken easily a week by foot to travel in one direction. Okay? How many of you have ever been that upset or zealous for something in your life that you would be willing to walk a week? You know, I think of the song, I Will Walk 5,000 Miles, right? I think Paul is willing to go to even greater lengths, or Saul is willing to go to greater lengths here. And so what we see, if we were just to describe Saul in this moment, is he is a man who's zealous. He is passionate. In verse 2, what is he passionate about? Well, imprisoning, bringing an end to those belonging to the way. And now the way is a phrase, along with others, used throughout Acts to refer to Christians. And in this case, it is meant to communicate the way of the Lord and elicits the idea that there are kind of two paths or two ways in life. The way of the Lord leading to salvation in life, and the other is the way of sin, Satan, this world, and darkness that leads to death. And if we were to look at Saul in this moment, he would see himself, I'm sure, he would see Christians this way as a threat. A threat to his understanding of Scripture and to the traditions and customs that he upheld. And so looking at Saul, we see his zeal and given his knowledge. As we look at this kind of two ways, we would assume, or I would assume that Saul would assume that he is on the path leading to life because of his understanding of the word and his zeal. But look at verses 3 through 5. Now as he, that is Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, Jesus confronts Saul, and he does so emphatically, "Saul, Saul," and he posts this question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which is repeated again in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You are persecuting me, Saul. And what we see is Jesus sees the persecution of the church as an attack against himself. And this serves in two ways, though, as we look at this. It serves to warn us. It also should serve to comfort us. Let me expound on that. It should warn us against the zealous cultural narrative and understanding and idolatry around us that tells us we can do this apart from God, and that in order to have or experience life, we must pursue our worldly desires and passions unfettered. Right? This is the narrative of our culture, that you do you. And what you love or you desire, you have a passion for, you pursue that to the endmost. But what we see about this kind of unfettered zeal and passion, we see, like Paul, this understanding is wrong. This idea of going my way, of pursuing my things, even though he may have an understanding of the Old Testament, that's probably greater than ours, it is misplaced. And like Paul, our zeal, our passions, our desires can be misguiding. You see, so we can't just rely on our understanding. We can't just rely on our passions. And while we may not express the same kind of hostility and rejection that Saul has here for the church and Jesus, to follow any other path, to go any other way other than Jesus, does not lead to life, as our world would have us believe, but leads to peril. Listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. "Enter through the narrow gate." Jesus is the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road, the path, that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." It's an easy path. It's an easy way. It's one our world sells us on. But here's the reality. "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." You see, it serves to warn us and warn us against the wrong understandings that can infiltrate our lives, the misplaced zeal that can overtake our hearts and our minds and lead us astray. And ultimately, that leads us here, like Saul, at odds with God and on the path to death. So be warned. On the other hand, as Christians, we should be comforted. And even, or I should say especially comforted, in the face of opposition and persecution, because if we are believers, Jesus has just told us here that we are united to Him. We are united to Jesus. And Jesus truly sees us and understands us as Ephesians describes his holy temple, his body. his bride. You see, his church, he views it as himself. And he wants to build it up. He wants to care for it and see it grow. And he deeply loves his bride and his people. And any attack against his people, he takes personally. He is jealous for his people. And he is king, and one day he will return to bring total and complete justice, and total and complete justice for every right and wrong, and every right and wrong done against his people. We may not experience it in this life, but we will at some point and for eternity know the reality of this. Now, we don't wish this upon anyone. We want them ultimately, like us, to be saved from that reality. But it is also a comfort to know that he will bring complete and whole justice. So we should be warned, we should be comforted, and then looking back at verses 3 through 5, and let me just read the rest of 6 through 9. But rise, he's speaking to Saul here, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And as we look at this, what we see is the Lord. We see the Lord. We should see the Lord at work throughout 3 through 9. And really throughout the entire Bible, but specifically here we see the Lord initiates. He is the one who initiates and intervenes in the life of Saul. It's no one else. It is the Lord who is at work there. He confronts Saul. I mean, even to the point that Saul is knocked on his butt to the ground, right? And he confronts Saul about his sin. He redirects, right? And calls him to forsake his previous plans, and instead, he sends him to Damascus to wait for new instruction. And Saul suffers blindness, which represents both Saul's spiritual condition, and he's blind. He's blind to Jesus, the path of life that he truly desires. And it also displays Christ's glory and shows how truly powerless and hopeless Saul is before the Lord as he has to rely on others for help to guide him to Damascus. And what we see in this is the Lord shows his glory is that Saul is so humbled. And in verse 9, we see Saul fasting, praying, and meditating. And I'm sure he's praying about, meditating on, fasting, concerning what just happened. Who is this Lord Jesus who he has just encountered? And he's probably reflecting on his life as though, what does this mean for me? And all this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, it has been the Lord who initiates and intervenes. From Adam and Eve in the garden, where they're seeking to hide, the Lord seeks them out. To the prophets who were sent to Israel, the Lord calls to them and they respond with, "Here I am." To the disciples and Peter specifically, right? Jesus gets on his boat, uninvited, tells them to put out from shore, and tells them that he'll no longer be a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. And here to Saul, we see the Lord initiates. The Lord intervenes, and the Lord must initiate, and the Lord must intervene. Because listen to Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous. We are not righteous. No, not one. We are sinful. No one understands. We're stupid. Sorry, my kids will tell me about that later, that I shouldn't use that word. But we are sinful. We are stupid. And it says this, no one seeks for God. Left to ourselves, we do not seek for God. Left to ourselves, we do not go or earn our way to heaven. We are helpless. We are hopeless, just as Paul was. And so what we see is Jesus Jesus who seeks us out. Jesus is the one who comes down from heaven. And Jesus is the one who finds his lost. And so Jesus seeks, he initiates, he intervenes. And Jesus confronts us with our sin. Right? Because he wants better for us. Ultimately, he doesn't want to just redirect, as I said before, as he does with Paul, but he wants to bring us to repentance, which isn't just a redirection, but it's us going down a path in one direction and doing a complete 180, heading the other direction. This is what Jesus wants for us as he confronts us with our sin. He says, I don't want you to go that way because I know it leads to death and destruction and chaos. Instead, I want you to go this way on the path of life. Of salvation, of him. And so we see this grace as he intervenes, as he confronts, as he seeks to lead Paul into repentance. And this is the grace, the story, if not all of us are familiar with, but at least I hope many of us are familiar with. I was lost, heading in a different way. I was blind, not seeing the selfish, full of myself, prideful, I wanted people to make much of me kind of life. Because that's who I was, selfish and prideful. But then came the November to remember, as I like to call it, in college, when Jesus knocked me on my butt. He humbled me, confronted me with the brokenness of this world, but not just the brokenness of this world and that there's more to have, but also the brokenness of my life and that he wanted more for me than to head down the path of chaos, destruction, emptiness, and death. And my hope is that you as well are familiar with this story. And if you are not, don't dismiss that the Lord has initiated that this morning you have walked through those doors. Think of all the things that the Lord did this morning to get you here and that you would walk through those doors this morning. Don't dismiss that. And don't dismiss that you are here right now. And then don't dismiss the passage that God has providentially placed before us. And do not dismiss the Lord and his word this morning that he is intervening. If you've never heard this, he wants you to know this, that he loves you and he wants you to know your sin because your sin doesn't love you but wants to kill you. And he's calling you to experience not the death of this world but the life that is found only in his grace, to experience his grace of repentance, to walk in the joy of his way. And this is his way, the way of salvation. He died on the cross for your sins. So that you may be forgiven. So that you would not have to carry around that debt. That you would be made clean. This is his way. The way of life. He breaks the chains of our past bondage in sin. And he makes us new. And he gives us a new identity. That we are no longer enemies of God, but we are now children of God. This is his way. The way of the Lord. We aren't left following the ways of this world which promise so much yet leave us so empty if we're just honest. But the Lord, the way of the Lord who rules and reigns over all things and will bring all his promises to pass. And not only is this the way of the Lord, it is the way to the Lord. You see, oftentimes we want all the gifts, but we don't want the giver. Well, the reality is we want the giver because all the gifts come through him, but we want him. We want God. You see, this is the way to God himself. You see, in Jesus, we get the totality of God, the triune God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. We get all of him. When we become believers, we are baptized into this. And what we find is a deep friend who knows us, a physician who heals us, a brother who cares for us, a father who loves us, a spouse who fulfills us, a king who rules perfectly, a savior who seeks us, a shepherd who protects us, a counselor who guides us. We get it all because we get God. And so know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his way that he initiates, he intervenes, he confronts. And he wants to lead us to repentance, to no longer go down the path of death, but to go down the path of life so that we can have him. And so here, in the salvation of Saul, this intervention of God, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. that so many of us are familiar with. So now we turn to verses 10 through 19. We see this grace of God intervening in his life, and we come to 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." Could you imagine being Ananias in this moment? Here's public enemy number one. And you're told to go to him. Just let that sit for a moment. But Ananias, I think, replied like many of us would, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, then rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we saw grace, and here we see grace upon grace as the Lord sends Ananias. I think first, this reminds us of the Lord's grace. As he, like Saul, called and sent people like Ananias into our lives. Just a quick survey. Raise your hand if there is someone or some people who were critical in you coming to believe in following Jesus, to knowing the way. Don't be shy, just raise your hand. If there's someone or some people, right? Usually everybody's hand is raised, right? Some of you are a little bashful maybe. But we see and we praise the Lord for his grace in calling others and sending them into our lives. Praise the Lord for that. And we see that here, that Ananias responds to that. And so we see first, we're reminded of the Lord's grace as he has called others into our lives. Second, it reminds us that like Ananias, the Lord has graciously called and sent us to share and make disciples of others so that they may come to believe and follow the Lord, to know the way of life. And in this calling and sending, as we look at our passage, Saul, Ananias, the Lord, and the work that's going on here, there's two things we should find. We should find encouragement and confidence. Turn back for just a moment to Acts 7:58. Just go back there in your Bibles for a moment. And I'll just read this. Then they, that is the kind of mob that's following the Sadducees, Pharisees, they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city. And stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's the same Saul. He's leading, is what that reveals, this kind of stoning of Stephen. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. These are his last words. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, Saul is the one who led the stoning of Stephen. And here Stephen prays for Saul, that he would experience the forgiveness of sins that is available in Jesus Christ. And what we see in our passage is we see this come to fruition. And so as we think of sharing of this passage, of converting, of proclaiming the gospel, we should have encouragement and confidence concerning our prayers. Because the Lord answers our prayers. Right? Whether it's with a yes or no is up to Him, but we pray. And we pray because we know the Lord can do something. And so we pray for the lost, the blind, and even our enemies, that they would come to experience the forgiveness and grace that is only found in Jesus Christ, because we were once in their shoes. As I said before, we were once enemies of God, made children through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at verse 10, now it just says this simply, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We see this disciple in Damascus, right? He's in Damascus, was sent to Saul. And what this should do is give us encouragement and confidence that the Lord in His providence has called us to the place and people around us. Most Christians are not called to a place and people far away, although some are. And we'll see this with Saul, who's also known as Paul. And we'll see this with Barnabas, Mark, Silas, and some others. But regardless, all of us, like Ananias, whether we are called to somewhere far away, are called to the place we embody now and to the people who are around us now. And so for us, as a church in River Falls, we are primarily called to reach those in River Falls with the message and the good news of Jesus Christ. And we don't need some miraculous vision to know this calling, like Ananias did. Because this calling is riddled throughout God's Word. Matthew 28 tells us to go and make disciples. Luke 24 and Acts calls us, we are witnesses. This is part of our identity now. We can't help but be witnesses of the gospel. We have to witness to it, and we will with our lives and our words. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are a new creation with a new identity, and part of that new identity is that we are now ambassadors here. In this world, we are representatives of Jesus Christ. We speak on His behalf. And we've been given a message to speak, and it's the message of reconciliation. And so we are to share this gospel of Jesus Christ to River Falls, in River Falls, and to our neighbors, those who are around us. So, have encouragement and confidence that the Lord in His providence has called us to the place and people around us. Number three, look again at the passage. Ananias appears four times. You're like, why does that matter? Because that's all he gets. That's it for the rest of the Bible. He, like Matthias and others who appear in the Bible, disappear into the annals of history forgotten. That's us. I think that's most of us. And I want to give us encouragement and confidence because more often than not, the Lord uses the unimpressive, unremarkable, and unmemorable to proclaim the gospel and save, to work through them. So be encouraged in that. And then look again at verses 13 through 14. I think he, like most of us, is reluctant. Right? How many of us are reluctant just in sharing the gospel, and how many of us would be reluctant in sharing the gospel to someone who wants to kill or imprison us? We'll have encouragement and confidence even in our reluctance, because if we look back at verses 3 through 9 and 15 through 16, let me read that again. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, we have encouragement and confidence because the Lord is already at work in the lives of others. He's preparing them for this. The Holy Spirit may be already convicting. You see, salvation is not based on us in our own lives, and it's not based on us in the lives of others. Although we are called to participate in the work of God, and this should bring us great joy. We should want to share this good news, to see lives changed and transformed, and be able to praise along with heaven the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Lord is already at work in the lives of others, preparing them. And we need to, I think that gives us confidence because we know the Lord can change lives. It's not based on me and my merit. And I think of John 10, 16 as Jesus speaks, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. You see, he has other sheep. And I think it would be hard for us to come to the conclusion that he doesn't have other sheep who don't know him yet in River Falls. There are 22,000 people, and as we look this morning, there are more than enough room here for them. Every seat is someone in our community who does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to go to them with this good news. And so we can have encouragement and confidence, even in our reluctance, because the work isn't based on us. And because the Lord is already at work in the lives of others. So we should have encouragement and confidence even in our reluctance. And then look at verses 17 through 19. Along with Ananias, we get to witness what seems to be the impossible. The transformation of Saul. Gone from being enemy number one to look at Ananias' first words to him. Brother Saul. Liberated from the ailments of 9-9, you see, he was blind and he didn't eat or drink. And he's being delivered from being both physically and spiritually blind to having the scales fall from his eyes to see. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's baptized. Showing Jesus is truly Lord as he adheres to the command that he gives that we are to be baptized. And it also signifies the transformation that he's been raised from death to new life in Christ. And we see he regains his strength. He goes from going on his own way to arrest and condemn the way in opposition to Jesus, to being led to the place called Straight Street, where he gives his life to Jesus and now belongs to the way. You see, we should have encouragement and confidence that the Lord can miraculously transform lives and even the most ardent of enemies. See, we should be encouraged and confident in our prayer and in our proclamation of the gospel. And this kind of brings us to the last part of 9, 20 through 31. Let me just read this and follow along, because we continue to see the transformation of Saul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately, you find this in young Christians, don't you? That they're on fire for the Lord, that their zeal is for the Lord, that they want others to know. Well, we see immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength. You see, he's no longer weak. He's strengthened in the Lord and confounded the Jews. Doesn't make sense to them. Who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so now he's returned to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they, just like Ananias, were reluctant and were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him off to Tarsus. What a change. You see, we see the continued amazing transformation of Saul, that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And I hope we see the deep irony of this passage. He left for Damascus, sent by the high priest to imprison those who belong to the way. And now he returns at the end of our passage to Jerusalem, belonging to the way, being sent by the great high priest, Jesus Christ, to bring freedom from bondage to sin, Satan, and death. What a deep irony here, but also transformation. And we don't just see him transformed partially, but we see him transformed in his zeal and his passion and understanding of the Lord. And what we know throughout the Bible is he will maintain this passion and zeal throughout his life and ministry until he dies. And we see here that Paul embodies what we want to see as a church, right? That we would glorify God by making joyful, passionate, zealous disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what we want. And my fear is that many of us lack the passion. This is something that just came to mind, is why do we lack passion? Why do we lack zeal for the Lord? And how can we maintain, grow our passion for the Lord? And I think the first thing is we need to be realistic and count the costs. We need to take off the rose-colored glasses that oftentimes comes along with new believers at times, or even as we get older, we get kind of jaded by it. Because here's the reality as we understand the gospel, and as we see with Saul here, is that even as he begins to preach the gospel, some are amazed. And some reject. You see, we need to go in knowing that some will be amazed and others will reject, even those we thought that were close to. Family members may be put off by us. Friends who we were once just really close with see the new us and they're like, well, I wish we had the old Caleb back. You're kind of like, he's not coming back. Right? There will be people who are put off. And not only will some people be put off, but some people will oppose us and even harshly oppose us. And here we see that some of them even oppose Saul to the point that they're willing to kill him. And I just want to ask you, is it worth it? I know what the Bible tells us. It's a resounding answer is yes. As Saul will later write in one of his letters, he will say, "For me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain." And so how do we begin to count the cost? Well, we have to understand that there will be opposition. There will be hardship. It doesn't remove. This is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That isn't a gospel at all, but is really just a worldly mechanism. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what we hope for is not necessarily what's found in this life, but what we find in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we grow our passion? How do we maintain our passion? How do we fan into flame the gift of God that he has given to us? Well, I think we need to think more of Jesus, both in quantity. I think as a culture, we spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves and my ways, what I want, how I want to live my life. When we should be spending more time thinking about Jesus, his ways, and how he wants me to live my life. And we need to think more of Jesus in significance as well. I think the magnitude of Jesus, right? His magnificence, how truly great he is, needs to be brought to light more and more. We need to understand, we need to meditate, pray about who Jesus is. I mean, here it is, God, the Lord of the universe, comes to be like a man, like us, to die on a cross for our sins. What king does that for his servants? Usually the servants serve the king. In this case, the king serves the servants so they can know how truly great he is. So how can we do this? Well, I've got nothing new for you. I'll tell you that. We can remember. Remember his work in our lives. Know your testimony. Okay? Paul. What we know, Saul is also known as Paul. Parchment was precious in these days. But two more times in Acts, we will see Saul, Paul's testimony shared. And we'll see even more in other books of the Bible. And what we see is not only was parchment precious, but so is our testimony. God's work in your life is precious. Know that. No matter how you came to the Lord, whether it was kind of a knock you on the butt sort of situation like we see here with Saul, or I experienced in my life, or it was kind of this slow, gradual coming to know Jesus more and more as a child and growing up into Christ. Those are amazing. Because the work of God to transform us from enemies into sons and daughters is miraculous. Okay? Know your testimony and then share it with others. I mean, as we look at the passage, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas uses Saul's testimony. Declares his testimony. What an encouragement. So we remember his work through our testimony. We remember his work through taking the Lord's Supper, which we do here each and every week, because it reminds us of the sacrificial love that he had for us on the cross. It brings us to have to go before him and meditate and be confronted with our sin that he has forgiven us of. It's a beautiful thing. So we remember. Number two, pray. Pray. We see Paul, Saul, pray. And for 3 days he was outside and neither ate nor drank, and he was found praying. Pray. And prayer isn't this kind of like secondary thing or the last option. It is the first thing that we are to do. We get to go before our Lord of the universe, intervening on not just our behalf, but also the behalf of others. So pray that the Lord would instill in you zeal, that you would not grow tired in doing good works, that you would be fervent in spirit. Pray that. And look for opportunities to do that. Number three, be in the Word. Oh my gosh. I got nothing new here. I'm telling you that. Be in the Word. Like, I know sometimes it's drubbery, but sometimes we need to lead our hearts to be zealous for it, okay? It's kind of like me doing the dishes for my wife, right? I love my wife. I hate dishes. But I love her enough to do the dishes, and I do that to lead my heart to love my wife more. Now, I don't do that all the time, and she may hold that against me. It's been a little bit. But that's just one of those things, right? Like, sometimes we just do things out of duty to lead our hearts. Not just so it becomes duty, but so that we can see and experience the joy in it. So see and experience the joy in his word, because it's incredible. Just go read Psalm 119. It leads us to him. Fellowship. Be in the word together. Pray together. Remember together. But be in fellowship together. I think this is one of the most overlooked and undermined kind of like theologies and all theologies is ecclesiology, the church. That the church and what it's meant to be, we are meant to be a family who spends time together. And we are meant to encourage one another, to fan into flame, to stir up each other to love and good works as we come together. See, he's given us each other, and we do that as we remember. Right, as you share your testimony, the things the Lord is doing in your life or the things he's doing in my life. And yeah, some of those things may be bad and some of those things may be good, but we pull and bear those things together. Fellowship, discipleship. I think here's one of the most important things, and it gets harder as you get older. I will acknowledge that. Discipleship, one of the things that we will discuss. Here's a sermon point that's going to come at some point. We need kind of a We need a, what would you call it, a Paul, a Saul who's before us. We need a Timothy who's behind us. We need a Barnabas or Silas who walks with us. That's what we need in discipleship. We need someone who's ahead of us, someone who's behind us, who we're discipling, and someone who's with us in that. That's usually the most ideal place to be because it causes us to have to deal and to share, and it changes us. And anytime you want to grow in something, the best way to grow in something is to teach it. Teach it to others. And now some of you are doing that with your kids, which is fantastic. And quite honestly, you learn so much. You're like, gosh, that's really basic. I should have known that, right? But you're reminded of it. So discipleship, which really should fall under fellowship. We need to be together, do things together, and particularly be in the Word, pray together. We need to boldly proclaim the gospel. The gospel becomes dead when we become dead to sharing it. Because I think we begin to doubt. We become reluctant. Right? Because we don't see the power in it. Or maybe it's a thing of doubt that we don't believe that it will actually change people's lives. And that is far from, I mean, Saul. Just a prime example. The power, the wonder, the glory of the gospel. So proclaim the gospel. And what's really fun in that is you get to see people changed and transformed. Oh my gosh. You want to just like get zeal, get around young believers and teach them. That goes back to that discipleship. All these things are really interconnected. Number 7, and I think this is the one. Because what I see with people who are tired, myself included in this at times, is that I get tired of remembering, I get tired of praying, I get tired of the Word, I get tired of fellowship, I get tired of discipleship, I get tired of the gospel, and it's because I'm just choosing not to take joy in the monotony. We need to take joy in the monotony. I think our culture puts such an emphasis on this idea of it needs to be exciting, it needs to be new. It needs to get your blood pressure up. It needs to challenge you. You need to be like at a 10 all the time, right? And if you're not, life is letting you down. That's not the reality. We need to take joy in the monotony. Let me just read this from G.K. Chesterton. I love this quote. Listen to this. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in the monotony. So when you're tired of reading your Bible, just remember this. When you're tired of sharing the gospel and aren't seeing the effects of it in other people's lives, remember this. When you're tired of praying, when you're tired, remember this. Perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic monotony that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately. Every daisy, right? But has never gotten tired of making them. And I'm so thankful for that fact. Because he doesn't get tired of making the daisies. And he doesn't get tired of doing the work in our lives. Of changing, of transforming, of bringing us to understand his grace, his love, his gospel. He doesn't grow tired of that. You sin again and he says, I'm not tired. You can't wear me down. His grace is sufficient. It's no excuse for sin. But God does not grow tired, and he's not done with you, just as he's not done making daisies. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. Are we not to be like children? Let us take joy in the simple, the monotonous things of life. How many times can you do peekaboo with a child and they smile? It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sin and grown old. And our Father is younger than we. So let's choose joy. Right? We can choose to take joy in the things that the Lord has set before us. And so let us choose joy in remembering and praying and reading the Word and fellowship community, even when people drive us crazy. In discipleship, even when we're not seeing the fruits of it. In sharing the gospel, even though we may think it's not having the effect we think. Let us continue. As the sun rises, as the moon comes out at night, day after day, just to continue and choose to take joy in the things that bring glory to God and cause us to be drawn closer and fan into the flame our zeal and passion. Because as Saul, who's also known as Paul, will say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain."